Father, when your son was on earth, he told us to remove the planks from our own eyes before we looked to remove the specks in those of other people. And so, Lord, as we come before him today and as he speaks to us, we pray that he'll be showing us where we do have planks in our eyes. Lord, we know the blind can't lead the blind. And as you've called us, even in this book of Acts, to go out and be witnesses to all nations, we know that we won't be able to do that unless we can see Christ truly and we can see ourselves clearly. So as he speaks, Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes and let us see something more of his glory, his plan, his desire, and his commission for his church. In his name we ask. Amen. Well, if you weren't with us last week, we began this book of Acts, which is essentially telling the story of what happens next. If you're new to Christianity, or perhaps haven't really thought about Christianity much before, you perhaps might not know that there are four accounts of Jesus' life, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them end with Jesus dying and rising again. But then, of course, the question you have to ask is, well, what happened next? Jesus has died, he's risen. We saw last week he ascends to heaven, so Jesus now is sat in heaven. But what should we do? The book of Acts essentially sets the story out of what Jesus called his disciples to do next. If you look down at the first page of this book of Acts, and verse 1, Luke, who wrote this book, as he wrote Luke's Gospel, says, "In my first book, Theophilus is just the guy he's writing the book to, in my first book I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, that is, he went to heaven." So my first book, Luke's Gospel, is about what Jesus began to do on earth. By implication, as we saw last week, therefore, Acts, my second book, is going to be about what Jesus did next. It's Luke part 2, if you like. And I guess a fairly obvious question, if Jesus has gone to heaven, if it's no longer the case that we can chat to him, directly at least, in the same sense as we can talk to each other, face to face, flesh to flesh, if we can't do that, well, how do we know what Jesus wants? It's all very well for Luke to say this book is going to be about what Jesus does next, but how do we know who's got the authority to speak for Jesus? Again, perhaps if you're not a Christian, you'll have come across this question before. I mean, how many hundreds of churches are there? Even just in Derby, let alone in the whole world. There are Catholics and Orthodox and Protestants and Methodists and Anglicans, and who's to say who gets to speak for Jesus? This passage in front of us is essentially here to answer just that question. I suppose the main point of it, or the main action, is the appointment of a 12th disciple to take Judas's place. Judas, you remember, was the one who betrayed Jesus, who sold him over to the Jewish council, who got his 30 pieces of silver, and who then went and committed suicide, as we find out in this passage. Verse 18, he hung himself. And when you read this passage in context with Matthew as well, who tells the same story, it seems that Judas fell from the tree, he'd hung himself, and his bowels split open. A gruesome end. But we need 12 disciples. The reason we need 12 is because Jesus, back in his gospel, back in Luke's gospel, said just that. So he said, it's in chapter 22, no need to look it up. Jesus says, "You, disciples, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, you 12, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus doesn't just pick 12 because he happens to have 12 mates. He picks 12 because they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. If you like, they're the not exactly the replacement of Israel, because they are in fact Jewish people themselves, all 12. But they stand in parallel with the 12 tribes of Israel. So if, as Peter and the other disciples have just been told in Acts 1 and verse 8, if they're to go out and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, if they're going to be those witnesses, then actually they're going to need their 12th member making up. You see, those first three groups, Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, they are all Israelites. Okay? They know that 12 is the magic number. So Jesus appoints a 12th, so they've got the full house, if you like, to go and witness to the new Israel. If they were to go up and say, look, the new Israel, the new people of God, it's made up of us 11, well, it just wouldn't sit right with the Jews. 12 symbolically is the number of the church. So they have to appoint a 12th. So that's going to be the main action in the passage. I'll just explain that by way of background. And although it might sound like something of a kind of a lost question, well, okay, interesting to them back in the first century, actually I think it's immensely relevant to us now. There are three criteria for being appointed as an apostle. And these three criteria, if we lose them, if we don't get the hang of the fact that all three of them are vital, they lead us down all sorts of strange roads, and I think actually explain to some extent how the church has ended up so split down the centuries. So let's dive in and have a look at the passage itself. It begins, verse 13, by listing the 11 that are still there. Okay, and that's exactly the same 11 as Jesus chose back in Luke's Gospel. Peter goes on to say, we need to make up the numbers, Judas has gone. And so if you flick down to verse 21, 22, you see the first of the criteria that's needed to be appointed an apostle. So says Peter, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us, a witness. First criteria, in order to be an apostle, you have to have been with Jesus right the way through. His earthly ministry, that is. From his baptism by John in the Jordan, through to his death and resurrection. You've got to have been there. Actually, if you read the Gospels, you pick up the fact that it's never just been the 12 who follow Jesus around. There's always been a larger group. And says Peter, if this guy is going to be an authentic representative of Jesus, he's got to know what Jesus was talking about. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? He's got to have been there when he walked on water, there when he fed the 5,000, there when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's got to have been one of the gang. There's no sort of second stage reporting. They've got to have been an eyewitness to all this stuff. What that means, of course, is that nobody can replace them. That's the first danger. We accept there are 12 apostles, but actually we go on and try and replace them later on. So this happened pretty early on in the church history. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll find out there are lots of people who turn up claiming to be apostles, but are actually false apostles. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus writes letters to seven churches, in the first one, to the church in Ephesus, they're commended for being able to spot false apostles. You see, pretty early on, people who lived at the same time, people who were religious, people who perhaps liked Jesus, but didn't like the message that was being preached about him by these 12, they realized that if they called themselves an apostle, well, they could claim to be authoritative too. A whole group sprung up who would say, look, yes, Jesus is a powerful guy, but don't listen to Peter and Paul and Thomas and John. They don't know what they're talking about. We're the real apostles. And the churches were commended for being able to spot the false ones and recognise the true ones. This is not such an old-fashioned phenomenon, in fact. Every year around Easter, usually around Easter, sometimes around Christmas, the newspapers discover a new gospel. Have you seen this? It's the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel of Barnabas, or the Gospel of Thomas, or something like that. Perhaps most popularly recently, the Da Vinci Code. And these theories that actually there was loads of authentic witnesses to Jesus around. And actually all that happened was the powerful church, the sort of nasty bishops and the nasty monks and the emperor, they chose the gospels they liked and suppressed everything else. But if you want to know real Christianity, you've got to look at all these other documents too, all these other gospels. Actually, of course, that's nonsense. All these gospels you read about in the papers, and actually you can find, they're not hidden, you type them into Google, you can find the Gospel of Thomas and Barnabas and all the rest. All of them were written much later, not by people who were with Jesus in his earthly ministry. So whilst that might be an interesting read, there might be an interesting insight into life into the 2nd century or 3rd century, they're not the real message of Jesus. And actually, I reckon if most of us just sat down and read them, we'd spot that pretty quickly. In one of them, the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus says this: "Lift up a rock, and I'm there. Split a piece of wood, and I'm within it." It doesn't sound much like Jesus, does it? It sounds like sort of Eastern mysticism, you know, I'm in everything, which is exactly what it was, in fact. Later on in that Gospel of Thomas, Simon Peter says to Jesus, talking about Mary Magdalene, "Let Mary go away from among us, for women are not worthy of life." Okay, bad enough, but Jesus' reply, what's Jesus going to say? Okay. Gospel of Thomas, what does he say? He says to Peter, "Look, I will lead her so that I may make her into a male, in order that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Sound much like Jesus? Not really. All they're doing, all these other gospels you read about, all they're doing is taking 2nd century, 3rd century weird spiritual beliefs and putting them onto the lips of Jesus. They are not written by those who were with Jesus in his life. There's all sorts of nonsense that goes on in there. Funny language. If someone came up with a document to you and said, "Look, I found the real gospel of Jesus. It's written by Philip or whatever the others." And you looked it up and it began with Jesus saying, "Bonjour, Philip. Comment ça va? Je voudrais un croissant." Okay? You'd be pretty clear, wouldn't you, that that's not real Jesus. Actually, that's exactly what goes on with these documents. It's not French, but it's other languages, other words. If Jesus sort of talks about global warming, you know, Jesus is really concerned about the environment and really reckons that you should recycle. You realise from the subject matter, it can't possibly be authentic. Why? Well, if you want to know the real Jesus, and again, if you're not a Christian, this is mega important. If you want to know the real Jesus, you've got to go back to those who were with him. It just makes sense, doesn't it? With him in his ministry. So first criteria, he's got to be with Jesus in his ministry. And therefore, we can't replace the apostles. There's no replacing the apostles. Secondly, though, back to those same verses again. Acts 1, 22. He's got to be with Jesus from the baptism of John and become with us a witness to his resurrection. It's not just that they saw and heard Jesus' earthly teaching. They had to have had an encounter with Jesus post-resurrection. Sorry, post-death, I suppose. There seem to be several people in this category, as we see further on. And actually, again, as you read elsewhere in the New Testament, all sorts of people get appearances from Jesus after he dies. It's not just a little group. You see, if Jesus just appeared to 2 or 3 people, and then perhaps hundreds of years later, we could say, well, they were making it up. You know, it's only the word of 1 person or 2 people. But actually appeared all sorts of different occasions to all sorts of different people. On one occasion in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he appeared to 500 people at once. And actually that those people are still alive today, as Paul writes the letter, obviously. And that's a ridiculous claim to make, if it wasn't true. If I wanted to make up a story about someone rising from the dead, and if I set it in and said, look, in about 1300, a man who lived in Nottingham died and rose from the dead, you've got no way of proving it true or false, have you? If I say, which is effectively what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, about 5 years ago, a man in Nottingham died and rose from the dead, and he appeared to 500 people who were living in Nottingham, and they are still alive today, well, you, as a citizen of Derby, could pretty easily work out whether it's true or false. You'd have to go to Nottingham. Similarly, the Corinthians who received that letter from Paul, all they had to do was ask. Those people are still alive. It would be a ridiculous lie. And in fact, of course, it turns out to be truth. To be an apostle, you don't just have to remember Jesus as he taught on earth, you also have to have met him post-resurrection. And that means that we can't add to them anymore. Okay, because Jesus doesn't appear anymore physically to people. The resurrection appearances, you remember, weren't just sort of mystical dreams. I guess it would be possible nowadays to have a dream about Jesus. Of course that would be possible. But the resurrection appearances were physical. He ate with people. He walked along the beach. He cooked. Thomas touched his wounds. There are no more of those kind of appearances. We know that because when Jesus went off into heaven on the cloud, in last week's reading, in verse 11, the angel said to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing into heaven? This Jesus who was taken away from you will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to sneak in the back door. He's not going to sort of pop up in Paris and then disappear and then pop up in Azerbaijan and then it's going to be public. He's coming back on the clouds of heaven with thousands upon thousands of angels. So between that day when Jesus went off into heaven and the day when he comes back, nobody's going to see physical Jesus in between. And that means there can be no more apostles. We can't add to them. Now, it's worth saying there that we need to be a little bit careful. Some of you may either know of churches or been part of churches in the past who have apostles amongst their staff. Okay, there's certainly churches in Derby who have a job title, essentially, apostle. Now, before we start setting up the gallows and lighting the matches and looking for a sort of good medieval burning, we've got to realise that actually that could be fine. That could be fine. It all depends on how they're using the word. Even in the New Testament, the word apostle is used in two different ways. It's used in the way we're using it today to talk about the authenticated, appointed messengers of Jesus, the 12, with Paul added on later, so effectively 13. But it's also used just to mean someone who's sent out. Literally, that's what the word apostle means, someone who's sent out. So Timothy in 2 Corinthians is called an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14. In Philippians 2, let me just read you this one. Paul says this, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your apostle and minister." Epaphroditus, just a normal Christian worker, but called an apostle. The reason they can do that is because it was just a normal word, apostle. Now if you hear it, you tend to think the 12, don't you, and disciples. But it was just a normal Greek word, like messenger or ambassador. So there are apostles who are simply sent out from churches or sent out from one person. In a sense, if I ask someone to go out and get me a coffee, but JJ, can you go and get me a coffee? JJ becomes an apostle whilst he goes out and gets the coffee. So we don't need to go sort of heresy hunting, if you like, on churches that do use the word apostle in that sense, as long as they are meaning it simply referring to someone who is sent out, perhaps to plant a church or be a missionary. Now, I think you could perhaps argue that it's not the most helpful way of terming people nowadays. I don't think we'll be doing it if we plant a church. Just because in our culture, most people who hear apostle think of the 12. But it is used in that secondary sense. The key thing, though, when I say that we can't add to them, is that nobody nowadays can claim to be an apostle with this direct authority of Jesus upon them. The authority to speak for Jesus, to preach for Jesus, and to say who is in and out of the church. Because to do that, you have to have been with him in his life and seen him as raised from the dead. Okay, so unless they're going to be, about 2,000 years old, if someone comes up to you and tells you an apostle, no, they're not. So, seen in life, seen in death, but actually there's one more criteria. Actually, as they talk it through, they realise there are several people in those categories, and they whittle it down to just two. Verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justus, and Matthias. And so they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and the apostleship of Judas." And then they cast lots, effectively threw dice, if you like, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Why does that happen? What's all this with chucking lots? The final criteria for someone to be an apostle was that they were appointed not by the church or by themselves, but by Jesus. Okay, that was vital. To be an apostle, you had to get your commission, your job description, directly from Jesus. That's why I think they do this thing with the lots. Drawing straws, that's the idea. It wasn't that they couldn't decide, they thought, oh, stuff it, we'll just chuck a dice. They wanted to make it really obvious that it was Jesus who was choosing and authenticating this servant. Nowhere else in the rest of the Bible does this happen, this drawing of lots. When church leaders are appointed, the next generation, if you like, they're not told to pick the church leaders by drawing lots. They're told to think about it, to pray about it, to choose those who are well thought through, who understand the scriptures, who have a godly lifestyle. It's a decision that's given to the church to make. There's no chucking lots around in it. But for the apostle, it has to be someone appointed by Jesus, and hence they draw it. The important thing, therefore, about these apostles is that they have Jesus' authority given to them. When an apostle speaks, Jesus speaks, more or less. When an apostle speaks as an apostle, at least. And that is hugely important. It's the difference between you and me and them. Imagine you go on holiday to France. Okay, you're on holiday in France, and the guy in the cafe, he sells you a dodgy croissant, a horrible cup of coffee, and then overcharges you. You can stand up, you can scream and shout about dodgy Frenchmen and all the rest. You could even say, look, I'm going to declare war on you. But he's not going to take you very seriously. If David Cameron, or perhaps better, the French ambassador, walks into the French Parliament and says, in the name of Great Britain, Her Majesty the Queen, I declare war on you, well, the government will probably take it somewhat more seriously, at least. The question is, do you have the authority given to you from above? And these apostles do. When they speak, Jesus speaks. The fact they're appointed by Jesus, of course, also means that there's no passing on the apostleship. It's not handed down the generations. This, I've got to say, is where the Roman Catholics go wrong. They have this idea that Peter was the chief apostle, he appoints the next chief apostle, and essentially it carried on. The authority, at least, is carried on down the generations. To be fair, they wouldn't call them apostles, but they would say that there's one person, the Pope, who's overall in charge of the church. But actually, they never replace these apostles. Later on, when James gets killed, a few chapters in Acts, they don't replace him to bump the number up to 12 again. They just let him be. Apostles die out. And so as we sort of move towards a conclusion, what at the moment looks like perhaps a slightly sort of in-house debate, who are the true apostles of Jesus, when we think about it, takes on far greater significance. You see, the apostles are all dead. They're no doubt in glory, but they're dead. You're not going to bump into them down the fish shop on Kedleston Road. So the question is, well, okay, fine, if I was around in the first century and I wanted to get the authentic message of Jesus, I'd go to an apostle, okay? One of his appointed messengers, fine. That's been established by Luke. But I don't live in the first century. I live 20 centuries later. Where do I go? What replaces the apostles? To which the answer is, they're replaced not by any human beings, but by the Word of God, by the Bible. It is the Bible now that is the authority. The place, only place, in fact, where you can be certain of hearing Jesus' voice. Of course, all the way through the story of the Bible, Scripture, the written down Word of God, has been important. As Zoe read to us, you might have noticed that Peter, he works out that they need to appoint another disciple, and he works out that Judas wasn't a kind of a surprise for God by appealing to the book of Psalms, the written Word of God. Verse 20, Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And, also written in the book of Psalms, let another take his office." And so we need to appoint someone. Peter, who's the great leader of the church, says, because the book of Psalms, written in his day about 1,000 years beforehand, because the book of Psalms predicts that someone will betray Jesus, and someone will need to replace the betrayer, well, therefore, we ought to do it. Peter himself says that Scripture, his authority, is above his. Scripture has always been top dog. And so for us now, it is Scripture that functions as the apostles. One reason for that, of course, is that a lot of the New Testament is written by the apostles. So the book of Matthew, account of Jesus' life, written by Matthew, the disciple, the apostle. The book of John, written by the disciple, John. The book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, written actually not by an apostle, but by Mark, who was friends with Peter, the apostle. Most of the books of the New Testament are either written by apostles or written by people in that little apostles' gang, if you like. Someone else might have written it down as they explained it. But actually, the way you know that the Scriptures are our authority now is not simply because they're written by apostles, true though that is, It's not even just that Jesus predicted that the disciples would one day be his authoritative messengers. We haven't got time to look at that now. It's in John's Gospel. Actually, the way you hear and you know that the Bible is the Word of God isn't proved by looking at the early dating of the documents or comparing all the different sources, helpful as all that stuff can be. There's nothing outside the Bible that can come and convince you that the Bible is the Word of God. It couldn't work like that, could it? If something outside had a higher authority, was able to judge the question, is the Bible really God's word or not? Well, actually, that would mean this other thing, historical evidence, professors at universities, whatever it might be, that other thing had authority over the Bible. It got to say yes or no to the Bible. Can't be that, can it? Nothing is higher than God's voice. The way the church chose which books were to be in the Bible, actually, that's a bad way of phrasing it. The way these books came to be in the Bible wasn't that the church chose them. There was never a great meeting where they all sat down and chose which books to go in. The church simply recognized which books had the Word of God in it, the voice of God in them. And that might sound less scientific. And they did talk about things like, was it written by an apostle or was it not? All those sort of things. But actually, God's voice is its own evidence. It authenticates itself. One writer compares the church's role to a goldsmith. Okay, a goldsmith's job is not to make gold, is it? A goldsmith's job is to recognise what's gold and what's dross. He doesn't create the gold, he recognises the gold and gets rid of the dross. Or you could compare the church and the Bible to John the Baptist and Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he pointed and said, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God." And of course his disciples thought, "Oh wow, that's going to be the Messiah, is it?" Now when John the Baptist pointed and said, "There is the Lamb of God," was he making Jesus the Lamb of God? Was he choosing Jesus to be the Messiah? No. He was just pointing to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Simply, the church doesn't create the Bible. It's not church above Bible. It just points to the Bible and says, "Look, there is the Word of God." And ultimately, the only way that someone who isn't a Christian can recognise that and will be able to tell it for themselves as if they get it open and read it for themselves, hear it taught, meet Christ. And that's actually drawing us to where I want to finish. You see, for many of you in the room, I guess you're quite happy that the Bible is the Word of God. You're quite happy you're not an apostle. You're very clear that I'm not an apostle, that no one in the church leadership is an apostle. There's no danger of you beginning to think that any human beings are more important than the Bible. You're not going to replace the apostles. You're not going to add to them. But there is a possibility that you're in danger of ignoring them. Let me read you some verses from 1 John. This is the Apostle John writing to one of the churches. He says this, "We proclaim Jesus' life to you, his eternal life, which was with the Father and which was shown to us, that what we have seen and heard, you too may have fellowship." What it says is, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with... Why are they preaching the gospel, the apostles? What would you expect him to go on and say? We're preaching the gospel so you can have fellowship with... You'd probably expect him to say God, wouldn't you? He doesn't. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us, the apostles. And actually, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What he's saying to them is, actually, if you want real fellowship with God, you're going to have to come through us apostles. You can't go direct. Okay? You can't get round us somehow. You're not going to meet Jesus face to face. He's not going to appear to you. You have to come through us, and now for us, through his word. But Jesus wrote no gospels, did he? He wrote no letters. You will find no documents written by Jesus. Nothing direct. We have to go through the words of the apostles, which Jesus authorizes to speak for him. John Stott, who died recently, said, "A deaf church is a dead church." If we're not hearing the Bible, either preached on a Sunday or read ourselves in our own family time or personal time, well, if we're deaf to that, we're dead spiritually. The authority is all in here. The voice of Jesus is all in here. And it's fascinating that at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke who wrote Acts, at the end of his gospel, in one of the resurrection appearances, in fact, the last of the, really, of the sort of new resurrection appearances, Jesus appears to two unnamed disciples. They're walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus hides himself from them, not sort of hiding in the bushes, but just doesn't let them see that it's him. He somehow cloaks their mind or whatever. So they're walking along, and they don't realize it's Jesus. And he says, "Why are you so glum?" Well, I say, "Well, we followed this guy Jesus. He's been crucified. It's all over. It's ruined." And he says, "How slow you are to believe all that's written." And he gives them a huge Bible study. Again, they don't know who it is. They don't know it's Jesus. They're walking along the road, and he teaches them from the Psalms, from Moses' books, in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the Old Testament. He teaches them as they walk along the road. Eventually, they have dinner together, and he leaves. And as he leaves, he opens their minds. And they realize they've been with Jesus. And they say to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he taught us the scriptures?" Why does Luke put that in? If you want your heart to burn within you, and as a Christian, I guess that's what you want. You don't just want some sort of head knowledge so you kind of recognize the truth. You don't want just to be a do-gooder or a kind of Pharisee who does the religious stuff. If you want your heart to burn within you, how's it going to happen now? It's going to happen when Jesus teaches you through his word. You see, the fascinating thing about that story, when Jesus appeared, he could have just gone, "Look at me, guys. Look at my wounds. Touch my flesh." He could have walked on water, done a miracle. But instead, he, the risen Jesus, taught them the Bible. And it's the scriptures that made their hearts burn within them. What's Luke doing, recording that incident? What's Jesus doing it in that direction? Well, he's saying, look, this is the last time, more or less, I'm going to appear. But don't worry, you're not going to be missing out. Because the Bible, when you come to it, when you realize it's God's word, when you pray for illumination, when you ask the Holy Spirit, who oversaw its writing, to speak to you too, the Bible is how I will make your heart burn within you. You are lacking nothing. It would have been great, wouldn't it, if you'd been there back in Palestine and Jesus said, "Look, you, Dave, come aside for a few minutes. You and me together are going to go for a walk and I'm going to speak to you." Pulls you out of the crowd. Pulls you out of the 120 or the 5,000 he's feeding and says, you I will speak to. Let's go. She does it every day to us. His word is open. You've got it on your laps. You've got it in your language. You've got freedom to read it. And it is through that, the authenticated word of Jesus given through the apostles, that our hearts can burn within us as we read. Let's pray that's true of us as a church and as a family. Father God, we thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, that you haven't abandoned us, that you do still speak, and that as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return, we're not left as orphans, but as your children, we have his word in our hands. We pray, therefore, you make us humble before it, not arguing with it, not judging it, but submitting to everything we read. And we do pray, Lord, where our hearts have gone dry, where perhaps we've tried to find Jesus outside of his word, where perhaps we've come to ignore his word. We do pray, Lord, for refreshing, for renewal, and for a great burning of the heart with joy and desire as we read about him. Lord, we pray this knowing that it can only come about by your Spirit. So to his work we look. In Jesus' name, amen.